All right. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. If you haven't picked up a sheet and a book, the Lightfoot book on how we got the Bible, please do that. A sheet and a book. If you want to share a book in a family, that's fine too. But if you want your own where you want a dog ear and mark and underline, that's fine too. Daryl, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come and study from your word. We pray that you'll guide us into that and that you will be with Philip as he conducts the class and be with us as participants. We pray for the other classes as well, meeting this morning, that you will be with them in the same way. Help us to be appreciative of these times that these opportunities that we have. In Christ's name, amen.
So over the next 4 months on Sunday morning alone, we'll be covering the topic of how we got the Bible. This is a topical study. Vast majority of classes usually I teach are textual, they're scriptural, they're covering books. But occasionally there's a place for a topic. And of course, this topic is so important in supporting our study of the scriptures. And so we're going to be talking about a variety of issues on this. You got a schedule that shows what we're going to be covering. I have one Sunday for sure this summer. I've got to be away preaching in Alabama. I'm probably going to be off another Sunday. I'm not sure when. So I've got some space in there to bump things, and I may give you an updated copy of this. But that's what we plan to cover and when we plan to cover it. As you notice, there's also this Neil Lightfoot book, How We Got the Bible. This is an old classic. It's been reprinted, I think, about three times. The last time it was early 2000s, it was reprinted. And it's a basic book. Actually, his original one was only 90 pages, and so he's elaborated and put some extra stuff in it. This is supplemental material. We are not studying this book. We are not studying Lightfoot's book. We are studying the topic, How We Got the Bible, which is going to require of us to look at a lot of Bible passages, look at some historical information, how we got the Bible, which means we're going to be reflecting back on roughly 3,500 years of history, but especially looking at what's happened in the last 2,000 years since the close of the New Testament. And so we're going to be looking also at issues about translation and about how copies of the scriptures have been passed down, how they've been lost, how they've been found. That's a great story. And so we're going to be looking at some of that historical information. And Lightfoot's book frames the main topics for us. And there's an interesting connection. Frank knew Neil Lightfoot in the 1950s when... You knew
him when I saw him.
Okay. He knew who he was on campus when Frank was going to school in Abilene, and Lightfoot was a professor there. So here we are all these years later, Frank. Here we are, right? And but Frank knew who he was, and he was in school there where he was a teacher. And so this is really good material. Now, let me say this. There's some technical material in this book. There's some really basic things. He presents it in a very understandable way. That's what I love about this book. But there's some heavy information in here. If you tend to get into a spot where you're like, ugh, just keep going. Do what I did when I took algebra. Okay? You don't understand? Just keep going. Okay? So just don't get snagged with it. Just dwell on the things that you can, that grabs you. And try to keep up with the readings. And there's a couple of places where you'll have a chance to catch up. And like when I'm going and things like that. And also, you don't have to bring the book to class. I don't see a reason to do that. But if you want to take notes from your readings or do the questions, do that. That can help you. And I'm trying to pair the readings with the class. Sometimes we may be a little ahead in the class of what you're reading. Sometimes what you're reading can help introduce some topic that we'll cover in class. I've also only selected certain chapters, certain pages, which means if you want to read all of it, go for it. There's a couple, three entire chapters I don't have you read. If you want to read those, go ahead. They tend to be a little thicker, but that's okay. Go ahead and read them, and there you go. So, any questions? Everybody needs to get a book and a sheet back there if you haven't yet. a book and a sheet. If you want to share a book in a family, that's fine too. No problem. So, but a book and a sheet. Okay. Very good. Turn with me to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at what this Galilean fisherman living in the first century writes. And it's quite startling that a Galilean fisherman, that his contemporaries considered him and his Galilean friends that followed Jesus, they considered them ignorant and unlearned men. But he is a devout Jew who was raised on the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Rick, can you read verse 22 to 25? Okay. Won't be long. First Peter 1, 22, 25.
Since you have 1, 22 through 25. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you.
Yeah, okay, you got it. Okay, thank you very much. That's it, you're right. So what he quotes here from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 40. And what's his point from Isaiah 40 about the word of the Lord? Abides forever. Grass withers, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And then at the end of verse 25, he references this statement by Isaiah, the word of the Lord abides forever. He connects it to what at the end of verse 25? The gospel, the word, the good news that had been preached to them. Peter is claiming that the message that he and the other apostles were carrying, they had been commissioned by Jesus to proclaim this message. He says here it's in the same category as the word of the Lord that Isaiah references, that he says endures forever. Now look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Once again, Peter makes reference to the gospel he preached and the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hilton, do you have that? 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to 21, please.
For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellence glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic words confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark places, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For prophecies never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
All right, thank you. When Peter and the other apostles declared that Jesus was the beloved Son of God, what was the basis of that declaration? Is it something that they just got together and made up? What does he say is the basis of them saying he is the Son of God? They were witnesses, both in eyes and ears, of Jesus being glorified there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then he references verse 19. This is where he connects what he was preaching and what the prophets of old said. He says, "We had the prophetic word fully confirmed," or some translations say, "We had the prophetic word made sure." In other words, Peter and his contemporaries were witnesses, since they went around with Jesus and saw his deeds, his miracles, his signs. They heard his teaching. They saw the things that happened to him. They saw the prophetic word, the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and David and others. They saw it all fulfilled in Jesus. They saw the evidence that he was the Christ, that what the Old Testament scriptures predicted, it all came true in Jesus. And so he is the Son of God. And what does he say in verse 21 regarding where those prophets of old got their message?
Didn't come from man.
It came from God. It came from the Spirit of God. So do you see once again what Peter is doing? He is linking the message he and the other apostles preached to the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures. What you have in your lap. I guess you could say in a way, this is one of the main objectives by the end of this study. That what you hold in your lap, that you deepen your affectionate gratitude for it. What you hold in your lap, in some places, at times, we would all be arrested. What you hold in your lap at one point would be the same as if you had enough money to go out and buy your own jet airliner. I'm not talking about Cessna, like a little fly that Gary used to fly, okay? I'm talking about like a 777. You can go buy your own. That's the kind of wealth you'd have to have your own copies of those documents. And so these Old Testament writings and New Testament writings, what Peter is saying to us is that over time, through the prophets of the Hebrews and now through the apostles of Jesus Christ, that these writings have been produced. And you're like, well, Peter's referring to the gospel that was preached. He's referring to the message about Christ he's preaching. Yeah, but you're reading Peter's writings. So Peter also wrote it down. And so did the other apostles and prophets and companions of the apostles in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, New Testament writings, they're really books within a book. Somebody doesn't write a book over 3,500 years because you're way dead before you can finish it, right? This is a compilation of materials. This is a variety of documents written over a long period of time by many different people. And together, it makes God's two-phased communication to us. His two-stage communication. The Old Testament writings and the New Testament writings. And it is claiming to be the very revelation of God regarding who He is and what His plan is for the good news of salvation to mankind. So, that's a long time. Moses is quite possibly the earliest writer in the Old Testament. He lives around 1500, though he's writing about things before him. By the Holy Spirit, he's writing about things all the way back in the beginning with creation. David comes along about 1000 BC. Isaiah is prophesying around 740, you know, give or take a few decades in that range there, 740 to 700, 690 BC. Sorry. Jesus dies, resurrects around 33 AD. Paul is writing most of his epistles 50 to 55 AD, a few a little later. Okay, and here we are in 2025. That's a long time. I certainly expect by the end of this class that I hope and I pray that your confidence in these writings as the Word of God will deepen. If I've not helped you to do that, I've flopped, okay? But there are a lot of hard questions to ask along the way. Questions that do not undermine our confidence, but actually deepen our confidence. Questions that we shouldn't be afraid to ask. Even doubts that we shouldn't steer away from grappling with. Because when you grapple with doubts and you struggle with serious questions and you find the truth, you're only confirmed and strengthened in that. And so, is it believable that God, over a 3,500-year period, had revealed His will through these various men like Moses and Isaiah and the Apostle Paul? And, okay, maybe He did that. But you're talking about 2,000 years since these documents were completed. So how do we know that what we have sitting in our lap, holding in our hands, is accurate? How can we have confidence in its reliability? Those are the questions we're going to deal with in this class. And I want you to keep an open mind, and I want you to look at these questions robustly. And I keep going back. Ray, I don't want to brag on you too much, so don't get so excited. But Ray's talk a couple Wednesday nights ago, and he was talking from the Gospel of John, and he made a point along the lines of, this is the revelation, these are the miracles that we were shown. There were a lot of other miracles Jesus did, it's not written about. And it just got my wheels turning on this idea that when it comes to evidences that God exists, that Jesus is His Son, and that the Bible is His Word, we don't get to pick the evidence. God selects the evidence and says, here it is. Do you believe it? Because He's God. We don't get to order off the menu. He says, this is my evidence. Accept it or not. These are the signs that were written. That was Ray's point.
Yeah.
A lot more. That's right. A lot more. But what has God given us to believe? And that's important. I think that's the height of open-mindedness, is not when you go to God and say, now God, if you'll show me this, this, and this, then I'll believe. But rather the real open-minded person says, what evidence is there that He's provided? Okay?
I don't want to get off topic, but just real quickly, He gave all the people of Jesus' day all the evidence they needed as well.
Right.
But how many didn't?
Still didn't. They got abundant evidence. So did Pharaoh get abundant evidence from Moses. Still didn't believe. So we got to trust what He's given us. So, fair question. So we're going to explore all that. So two things we're going to do the remaining time today is we're going to do a flyover historically. Meaning we're going to look at some highlights that I think, even doing this very quickly, will help you as you plunge into Lightfoot's book. It'll give you a little framework of where we're going and the issues that we're going to have to deal with through time. And we're going to keep coming back to these big points about what's happened, not just over the last 35, but mainly over the last 2,000 years. And then we're going to look at some vocabulary or terms. So this is a lot up here, and it's fast. You take notes, good luck. Okay? But just get the gist of what I'm talking about, and I'll be happy to email you the slides where you can look at this if you like. But this is just an overview, so hang with me on this story. So here's what we've got regarding the Bible through time. And boy, is that just tiny or what? Okay, sorry. It's really small. Okay. So sometimes I don't test out in here, but that's okay. So before Christ, the Hebrew Scriptures were accepted by the Israelite people as the revelation of God. And you see this in the book of Acts, there were some Gentiles called devout Greeks who also had come to believe in the writings of the Old Testament. I think that's what you got with the eunuch. And so there were Gentiles, but of course the Jews wholesale believed in, I mean generally, there are some exceptions to that, believed that the Hebrew Scriptures were the Word of God. And then as we saw Peter reference here in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in the first century, we have Jesus who comes along and His acts and His teachings are recorded for us. And then we have the teachings and the acts of the apostles that are also provided for us in the New Testament. And Jesus is claiming to speak the Word of God, and the apostles are claiming to be guided by the Spirit of God. And thus what they have to say is also revelation from God, just like the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what we just saw in 1 and 2 Peter. And so this is the claim. And there's really a twofold kind of question here. Are these claims true? Are the Hebrew Scriptures actually from God, or are the New Testament writings actually from God? But then here's another challenging question. Even if you conclude that they are somehow, how do we know that what we have today, after 2,000 years, is reliable, that we're confident in this? Well, here are some things that develop that will be part of this examination. And I should have made more slides and bigger fonts. But Christianity, though slowly by this time, is drifting from the New Testament form. You know what you do when you drift, right? When you drift, you're just a little bit off course. But if you stay a little bit off course for a long time, what happens? You're way off course. So by the time you get to the 4th century AD, So this is 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. By the time you get to the fourth century, the form of Christianity that you see is like, this is not what I read in the New Testament. There are some things like it, but there are some things not like what you see in the New Testament. But by the time you get to the fourth century, the Roman Empire had become quite dominated by Christianity. A lot of people had become Christians. And Constantine becomes emperor, gives Christianity the favored status in the Roman Empire. A few decades after Constantine, Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, and thus the Bible, as we would call it, though that term Bible is not used for a couple more centuries. It comes from both a Latin and a Greek term that means the book. It's a good word for it. It's the book. It's the book. People now are accepting generally that the Hebrew writings and the New Testament writings, they are from God. They are Holy Scripture. They're the Holy Bible. Now, and it's also not long after this that it's translated into Latin, because it was the common language of the Roman Empire, right? Though a lot of them read Greek too, but not Hebrews. And so it's really under Constantine's auspices that this thing gets jumps around 313 to 322 A.D., and so now, and I'm sure a lot of people are rooting, wow, the Roman Empire is going to be our friend. Wow, the government's going to help us. Uh-oh. You don't ever want a government to help you as a Christian. You don't want them to hurt you. That's what we're told to pray. But you don't want the government trying to help you out, because they will mess it up. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire did. If there was already a drift from the New Testament pattern, that drift from the New Testament form accelerated once the Roman government started blessing and interfering with the church. It just accelerated. So, after the collapse of the Roman Empire, doesn't fall, it slowly disintegrates and collapses. From about 450 to 500 AD, general learning suffered. Okay, travel suffered, the economy suffered, and so did learning suffer, and things slowed down. Though Jewish and Christian scholars and scribes are still copying, preserving those holy writings, both Jews and Christians, okay? And this is where you see, by the early Middle Ages, 500, 600, you see pretty much the shape of what we know as Roman Catholicism in place. This is centuries after Jesus. And it emerges as the dominant organization in Western Europe. And let me emphasize Western Europe. Really what I'm looking at here is from the Middle East to us in North America. There are other things happening in Africa and South Asia and the Middle East and East Asia. We're looking here at what we call Western society. And what happens here is the Roman Catholic Church dominates not only just everything in Western society. They're very dedicated to protecting the writings of the Bible, but they're stifling the study of the Bible because, sometimes I think the Roman Catholic Church is misrepresented here. It's not like they don't want the common person to lay eyes on the Bible. It's just that they maintain the Bible in Latin. And they didn't trust anybody coming along and making a translation. File that away. Somebody can make a terrible translation of the Bible and it's bad. But if you're always closed-minded to a new translation, uh-oh, too. Because people need translations as language changes. And language was changing. Latin was dying because the Roman Empire was dying. You know that Latin today is a dead language, right? So the Roman Empire had died, basically, to some extent. Latin is dying as a language. And you got people speaking Germanic languages in Northern Europe and so forth, which is what we get modern day German from and English, mostly English from. And so they don't read the Latin. So they hear the priest reading the Latin in some kind of service. They don't get it. They just have to trust the priest. And so for a long time, mainly because of the Latin, the general population just doesn't have access to the Bible. They're having to trust the teachers for it. And then through the Middle Ages, or the latter part of the Middle Ages, are not dark. Learning, a lot of things are starting to pop and happen and progress, and technology saw a resurgence of learning with the study of the Bible. For instance, Oxford, which is founded around 1096 AD, Oxford had at its core and its curriculum the study of the scriptures and biblical languages. This is what you studied. You studied the classics. You studied Latin, you studied Greek, and you studied Hebrew. That's what you studied. And so there is such an emphasis here. However, do you see this? It's in the hands of the scholars. It's in the hands of the elite. Do you see that? Well, moving on through time, very rapidly, the Protestant Reformation, you've heard of Martin Luther and John Calvin, men in the early 1500s, as well as some others along with them, and even before them and after them, have had enough with the Catholic Church. This is a rebellion against Roman Catholicism, against the authority of the Roman Church leaders and the Pope, against the teachings and practices, many of them. And so one of the main things the Protestant Reformation did, one of the greatest things that it did, is it elevated the role of the Bible in a Christian's faith. One of the mottos of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Only in the scriptures is found the authority of God. The authority is not found in the church. The authority is not found in church leaders. If you ever come and ask me, hey, what do I need to believe on this? And I throw up, please pardon me. I don't know what you need to believe. That's not for me to determine. I can help you find in the Bible what you need to believe. That's the authority. And so this is the hallmark characteristic of Protestant Reformation. So as a result, you know what happens? Not only is the Bible elevated in its role in faith, but people are saying, we need translations in our languages. We want a translation into German. We want a translation into English. Because if my faith rides on the authority of the scriptures, I want to be able to read the scriptures. And even though some form of printing had already been around with the Gutenberg press around shortly forming before this time or around this time, the Gutenberg press is now going to make, in a matter of decades, printed material both more affordable and accessible. And they printed the Bibles like crazy for the next couple centuries. So, it's this Protestant culture that produced the North American colonies. It was Roman Catholic culture that settled the Central and South American colonies. But it's really Protestant culture that settled the North American culture. And so, early on in American colonies, the scriptures had a very elevated role. Harvard, which was formed around 1639, just like Oxford, was actually formed to, first college in America, established to train ministers in the colonies. And so, study of the scriptures and biblical languages and ancient Latin, because studying Latin would help you in studying the scriptures because of the translation of what's called the Latin Vulgate. We'll talk about that later. But also a lot of early commentating and early church fathers wrote in Latin. And so as a result, if you want to be seriously studying the scriptures and be a scholar in this, you need to know Latin and Greek and Hebrew. And then comes along the Enlightenment, which is a very general movement. It's just sort of something that coalesced, that just sort of came together in the 1600s, 1700s, it's in full bloom at the time of the American Revolution. It's a movement that said, really, to understand the world, it's not just the scriptures that reveal truth, but the world itself reveals truth. And so the idea of using naturalistic explanations, a human takes their own reasoning, sometimes it's called the age of reasoning, a human takes his or her own reasoning, and they look at the physical world, and that's how they find truth. Now, Darwin doesn't come along to a century later, century plus later. That's exactly what it produces. It produces things like Darwinism, that you understand the world not by divine revelation, but by human eye and human reasoning alone. Okay? Problem is, there were no human eyes at the beginning when life started. So, including not just the idea of emphasizing naturalistic explanations, but also some people begin to say, you know, the Bible's a good book, but I've never seen anybody walk on the water. We've never observed someone healing a blind man. So there are some things that have crept into the Bible that shouldn't be there because they're not naturalistic, they're supernatural. And so there develops this mentality among a lot of the leaders of the Enlightenment or sons of the Enlightenment that you can't trust the Scriptures for all of its truth. And this is exactly the position of Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Paine. You can be in love with those guys for something, fine. But don't be in love with them for their faith. I'll say their names again, Thomas Paine especially. Thomas Paine makes fun of the crucifixion in his writings. He makes fun of it. He says it's ridiculous. Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, and John Adams, and a host of others. You can throw Madison in there too. For instance, the Jefferson Bible is where Thomas Jefferson took the four Gospels and literally took a penknife and he cut out everything that was miraculous. He cut out healing the blind, raising the dead, cut out walking on the water, cut out the virgin birth. This is how he ends Matthew in his version of what he says. He calls it the, what was the name of it? We call it the Jefferson Bible, but it was Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. This is how he ends the Gospel of Matthew. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. That's how Matthew ends. Matthew ends with Jesus dead in the tomb. That's what Thomas Jefferson believed. And Franklin.
So were these people called deists?
They were deists. But deists were actually a product of the Enlightenment.
Okay.
But deists believe in a deity, but they didn't believe in any miracles, and they didn't believe that God had spoken to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Peter or Paul. They didn't believe that God had penetrated the natural world with any supernatural act. They believed that Jesus was a good man who taught great things, and they studied the Bible and they knew their Bible. But they had a view of the Bible that said that it had a moral value, but it was not all revelation from God. So, as a result, two things happened. This is fascinating. And more than ever, just in the last few weeks, and I've been studying this subject again, I've come to this conclusion about the providence of God. And I've been reluctant to embrace what some writers say about it, and now I'm right with them, okay? In the 19th and early 20th centuries, there were some significant archaeological finds, not just finding pottery and old walls and things like that, but actually finding documents, finding copies of the Hebrew and New Testament writings. And this heavily advanced, greatly advanced, the study of, well, is the Bible reliable? Because now we have our modern translations, but now we have all these other copies back through time to compare and see if there have been any changes. And not really, there had not been. Not really. We'll talk about that later on. But what happens here is you're like, well, why now in the 19th and 20th centuries do we have all these discoveries? Good question. Simultaneously, about mid-19th century, mostly coming out of Germany, but quickly spreading to a lot of institutions of higher learning, was the idea of biblical criticism, which is the study of carefully examining and scrutinizing the text. Now, biblical criticism alone doesn't mean you're against the Bible. It just means you're examining it closely. But many of the biblical critics who were involved in higher learning became what we call higher critics or liberal critics. And they begin to say that the Bible is mostly, if not completely, a product of human thinking. It's great stuff, but it's not from God. And one of the leading scholars in this, probably the leading scholar, was a guy named Bultmann in Germany. As you can see, he lived well into the 20th century. We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time, believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. Sarcasm added by me, okay? A blind acceptance of New Testament mythology would be simply arbitrariness. To make such acceptance a demand of faith would be to reduce faith to a work. Many of these people believed in God. They just didn't think that your faith should be based on the Bible. Your faith should be based on your own thinking. And what Bultmann is saying here is, hey, we've outgrown this business. We're moderns. We don't have to still believe the Bible's true. That's what Bultmann's saying. And so this debate has continued. Let me throw this up here. I want you to think about this. This archaeological finds and this emergence of criticism, the Bible is actually from God. And I'm sorry, I've got a real technical term I want to throw in here, but maybe you can write it down and look it up. And then when I look at these two points, there were these great archaeological forms, discoveries of copies of the scriptures, and at the same time, an increased criticism of the Bible, I have to conclude, did you get that? I know it's a technical term. Watch out, okay? Why is it that all of a sudden we find all these manuscripts of the Old and New Testament at the same time where attacks of the Bible are starting to occur? I can't say it's by accident.
Jesus showing up to cast out demons when demon possession is...
Right, that's a neat parallel. Okay, yeah, I think it is. I think it's providence. And I used to scratch my head and say, you know, why were the Dead Sea Scrolls only found in the 1940s? And why did they just find this then? And I'm like, well, it's because that's how God unfolded it. So there is this debate that still rages, and I know you're aware of it, that the Bible, nobody comes out and says the Bible is terrible and you should never look at it and touch it. Nobody ever says that. Even the worst critics of the validity of the Bible would say, oh, it has value. It's got some really good sayings in it and good examples and morals and great literature and so forth. But it's not from God. And others say, no, it is. And so one of the most recent examples, because this debate, which appears at this point, we're talking about Oxford and Harvard and Bultmann, it appears to be like in, you know, circles of higher learning. No, this is spilled over into popular culture, and a classic example of that is Da Vinci Code book written by Brown in 2003. And I don't read fiction, but I had to read this one. I have to say, it's a well-written book. It's very interesting. I think the book's better than the movie, shock, shock. But the book's a piece of fiction. If you know anybody who understands the history of the first few centuries AD, and you listen to them and what they'd have to say about the history that's put in that book, they just would laugh at it. I've listened to guys who were not believers in the Bible being from God, who were not Christian, who said that that was just a bunch of tales. And basically the premise of his book is that the church, and really the Roman Catholic Church under Constantine is what we would probably call it by then, is that they pick which books go in the Bible and which ones do not, and that kind of thing. We'll talk about that issue. And it is, you can say, I reject Jesus as the Son of God and I reject the Bible being from God, but you can't accept what the Da Vinci Code talks about regarding as legitimate history. It's not legitimate history at all. So this keeps going on. And so it's not just in university lecture halls. This goes on in books and movies that everybody reads and watches. And so this debate is an important one. And so, anyway, I'm going to tell a story, but I'm going to cut back from that. I want you to think about the spectrum of views. This is the spectrum of views that we have in our culture about the Bible. And the reason I went through all those developments is that there have been some cultures where the Bible overwhelmingly was seen as the truth of God. However, a lot of people didn't follow it. But we live at a time when there is a spectrum, just like in the first century, about these writings. Okay? Some completely reject it as being true and from God. Others accept it as being true and from God. I'm one of those. I know you are too, many of you. However, some would say this is a spectrum. No, well, it contains essential truth and guidance, but as a set of documents, there are some inaccuracies in it. It gets some things wrong. Others would say here, not as far as one who completely rejects it. Well, it's fairly reliable record of events. As a matter of fact, since Bultmann, there's been a little coming back home. I taught some world history. I don't think I ever had a world history textbook that didn't have a biblical quote in it. I know you may be shocked at that. Every world history book I used had a biblical quote in it because it was part of history. It had some kind of biblical reference to it. And so a lot of scholars have come around and said, well, the Bible gets a lot of things right about Nebuchadnezzar or about Egypt or about, you know, the Roman Empire. A lot of people have come around and said it's mostly historically on the money, mostly. Okay. But it's not completely accurate, but it has some good merit of Jesus' example and teaching, but it's not of divine origin. And then there are those who say Christianity is good to follow and Jesus is our Savior, but the Bible is merely a set of human documents. Christ is truly known by faith, not by words on a page. In other words, you've got those who completely reject it. You get others who say, oh, it's a really great book, but, you know, and it's got value, but it's not really how you come to know God. They still accept God. While others say, no, it is the truth of God. It is the revelation of God. So you got a whole spectrum of there. And I would dare say this, if you really push people around you, not in a bad way, but just ask them, what do you think? Don't start telling them what they need to believe. You need to find out first what they believe. What do you believe about the Bible? If you say, what do you believe about the Bible? Let me tell you what you need to believe. Okay. You're not going to help them. You got to find out where they at on the spectrum. The vast majority of people have a position here, but they couldn't tell you why. Well, why do you say that? Well, I don't know. I watched this documentary the other day. It's good to watch that documentary. How about watching another 12? And then reading 3 or 4 books. And shock, 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 read the Bible itself. Have you done that? I'm being a little assertive here, but I want you to see the point that you got to find out where someone's at to take them where they need to be, I guess you could say. So we're going to explore this and look at this. And I've got a set of vocabulary. Oh, here's one point I want to make. This sounds very academic. And some of the pages you'll encounter in Lightfoot's book, it's very academic. But this is not just an academic subject. Because this crosses over into what we believe in practice, every single person. And though we may have to dabble in some of the academics, it comes down practically to what a person believes and practices. So this study is really a marriage of the two, a bridging of the two, of some technical aspects that we're going to try to make very palatable, but also, what should that mean? How should that affect my faith? So I want to give you this list of terms that you'll start running into these as soon as you start reading a Lightfoot. Sometimes he really explains what these mean. Sometimes you have to pick up on it. So I'm just going to try to help you. If you want to write these inside the book, since you have your book with you today, white space is great in books, margins, front covers, inside front covers, back covers, whatever. But here are some terms you need to know. First of all, manuscript, manual, script, writing. It means a hand copy of a document. They didn't have copiers in the first century. But they had copiers who copied with their hands. They had copyists. They had scribes. That's what a scribe is. Exactly right. Translations where you take, and this is, everybody knows what this is, but I want you to understand that this is a biblical content too. Speech or writing that's converted from one language to the other. A text, when we talk about this study, is a copy of an original document, usually produced from a variety of copies. So, here is a New Testament text, so to speak. How did they come up with that? Well, they got this New Testament manuscript and this one, and 80 more others, and then they put all that together and came up with one text of the New Testament. That's why there's a difference between New King James and New American Standard. There's a different text used for the two. We'll talk about that. And we will get into talking about translations, even modern translations. A codex means a bound collection of leaves or pages. In other words, you and I call that a book. So a manuscript is usually pages or leaves, like in they're rolled up in a scroll. A codex is a collection of those where they started binding them together. And that's a big difference. Okay, you start seeing codexes appear, New Testament onward, though there were some before that. So a codex is basically a book. But a lot of early writings were not on books and put in books. They were loose leaf in scrolls. That's why they had to roll them up in scrolls. Okay? Then, everybody got those? Again, I'll send these, send you an email, I'll send you some. Textual variation is when a copy of an earlier document contains a change, like there's a word missing or a word in there that was not in the other copies we have. A variation is where there's a change not found in other copies. That's why you have all this footnote business in your Bibles. We'll talk about that. A canon means the standard, which in biblical studies means the list of books accepted as divinely inspired. We talk about the 27 books of the New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. We consider that today the canon of the Bible, 39 and 27. And so we'll talk about the whole idea of canon. And then the term extant means still in existence. So when he uses that term, that's what he means. I'm going to leave that up. Thank you very much. And we're done. Looking forward to plunging into this with you.